Well, friends, today we're going to pick up the series that we're in the midst of in Ephesians. And as some are here for the first time, a little background on the series that we're going through. We're going through a deep dive on the book of Ephesians, which is a very beautiful letter written by Paul to one of the churches that he served and serves as a great foundation for the plan of God and really helps us to understand the role that Christ plays and the redemption that he brings and our path to reconciliation with him. And so in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we learn about Christ and the plan of God. And then in the next three chapters, we learn about our role and what it does for us and how it changes us and expectations of us as we grow toward becoming like Christ and grow into the measure and stature of Christ, as it says in chapter 4. So as we go through this in detail, we're now at a section of Scripture that's very meaningful, and the subject of much study over time is the armor of God. And we read here in the intro of Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren." So he's starting to sum up the book here. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," emphasizing the necessity to rely on God for strength as we walk this walk. And walk, the term walk is used seven times through Ephesians, and it's important as we walk, or perhaps even in this case, march through life. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we're suiting up. We're suiting up. We're seriously suiting up. We're thinking about the battle that we're heading into. We have to consider what we're facing in order for this to be as meaningful as it can be. We must understand the consequences of a lack of preparedness, that we could be defenseless in the presence of a very accomplished foe. If we understand the strength of the enemy, then we can be properly prepared. If we underestimate the battle we're going to face, then we're at significant risk. So verse 11 then says, or finishes, "So we may stand against the wiles of the devil." And verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we've considered in the past few messages that our battle is spiritual, that we fight not only Satan, but also the legions of angels that he can convince to go with him and become demons, and the adversary that we fight against. We fight the deception that exists, that he does not exist, perhaps the greatest deception of all. And we've considered how he has affected us, and that he is the spiritual force behind the evil in this world. And he is directly and persistently against all that is of God. He will never quit. He will never negotiate. He is bent on your destruction and mine. So when we consider that, we considered who we are. We considered who Satan is, that he's the deceiver, the divider, the distractor, the source of evil desire and of doubt. We considered the different facets of who we are. We are a nation, a very special nation. It's the result of a blessing that God promised to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. and that we have a unique blessing as a nation because of the blessings that were given to them and their descendants. And so, as a nation, we're also a special target for Satan as a result. And so, we considered how that shows up. How the ancient gods that persistently were present in the Old Testament times against the nation of Israel show up today as a nation. And the god or demon, really, referred to as Baal, was a demon that promised the worldly materialism and prosperity that they have the ability to give, and how we can fall prey to materialism. We also talked about Ashtoreth, who shows up in different forms and shows up in America and the immorality that we see. And she's also a goddess who favors gender fluidity and transformation and confusion and role reversals. She's also a fan of affecting music, substance abuse, and that how all of those go together. Substances can lead to many other of the sins that she is such a fan of and influences in so many ways. And then finally, we considered Molech. And all of these have different names throughout the Bible, but the characteristics are very much the same. And Molech was one of the darkest of all, who would influence the sacrifice of children, and how prevalent that showed up in Old Testament times and even in Jerusalem. There was a high place right outside of Jerusalem called, now referred to as Mount Corruption, where these worship practices took place. And this week I was reading as part of my Bible reading program, and where I'm at, how even in the temple there was worship of these same demons at one point, right before they were taken captive by the Babylonians. The sacrifice of children is today the number one most divisive issue in America. So this same demon is operating amongst us today. The right to sacrifice helpless babies is the number one issue in America today. So, we also considered as a church the deception, division, and distraction that Satan promotes and pervades amongst us. And he's involved in twisting and deceiving constantly. And he's involved with us as a church and other churches in doing what he has always done, and mixing that which is false with that which is true and making it very difficult to discern the difference. And then we considered how he affects us as individuals and how he puts temptations in front of us to create desire. And we talked about the anatomy of sin in James 1 and how temptation leads to desire, and desire ultimately leads to action. Action leads to sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. The evil realm pursues us personally and constantly. So hopefully, my friends, we see the need for the armor of God. Hopefully now we understand why we suit up, why the words that we're about to read are so important, why it's necessary and critical that we use spiritual tools at our disposal, our spiritual defenses that God gives us to be ready for the battle that we're in. And if you forget that you're in a battle, you're losing the battle. Satan's winning. The best place he can have you is complacent, apathetic, feeling secure. We remember 1 Corinthians 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So when we realize how critical it is, then we can be very carefully prepared as much as possible, but realizing we're also helpless against a very formidable foe. So, we're now going to go into the first of the pieces of armor as there are six pieces of armor listed and a seventh element that provides spiritual strength and ability to stand against the continual barrage and onslaught of the enemy. So item number one, we'll pick up here, we'll finish verse 13 and then start verse 14. It says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." So truth is incredibly important. It's the first thing, the first item mentioned is truth. Is truth important to you? That's why you're here. That's why you're here. You've all heard this question. So when did you gain knowledge of the truth? Many of you are here and we've had conversations because you've said, "I've been looking for the truth. And I've come to recognize that as I search for the truth, that it's more difficult than I thought to find it. Because I hear things that are somewhat true, and I start to gravitate towards that, and then I recognize that, no, that's not the whole truth. That there's a lot of other elements mixed in. So I continue the search, and then I find the next thing, and somehow it leads to here. Whereas a body, part of the body of Christ, we strive to value the truth. And as best as we understand it, strive to live it. People might have asked you at times, "Why are you so weird?" Or whatever version of the question that is. Why do you do things different than others do? What denomination are you? What kind of Christian are you? Non-denominational Christian. Well, you do things different than others. So one way I have found to explain it is, well, as best as we understand it, we read the Bible and obey it. So if you want to know what we believe, it's all right there. Read it. And then you'll know that if it says not to do something, we strive not to do it. If it says to do something, we strive to do it. It's the best and simplest explanation, is that we believe in that the Bible is true and that we should live by every word of God. So that's our belief. And if it's different than anything you're hearing, well, those differences may become more obvious as you read that truth. I've had friends from 30 years ago now. One friend that asked that question and received that answer and then read the entire Bible. And then he had a whole lot more questions. But we've been friends ever since and had many meaningful discussions as he has come to better and better and better understand those words that he has now read. So that seems so simple. And yet again, we're fighting against these crosswinds and fighting against these currents that are contrary to the simplicity that is in the truth. In fact, as we think about it as a society, there's been a societal eradication of truth. This, of course, led by Satan, but that's the goal, is to completely unmoor people, pull up the anchors, remove any sort of attachment to anything that is true, which is anything biblically based. And we've considered how that dark agenda has been working in America for decades now. And we've got prayer and the Bible and the commandments all out of the public sphere. That accomplishment occurred publicly and through the Supreme Court in the early 60s. And now we've got a full generation, or two, or three coming along, that don't have touch points with the truth at all. So then now the next phase continues to now present things that are not true completely and completely reconstruct the narrative. George Orwell, in his book, 1984, has some eerie descriptions of a world that, in some ways, we experience today, and he was predicting that it could move in this direction. And there, in the book, there was a description where the protagonist of the book worked actually for the Ministry of Truth. There was a Ministry of Truth, and it was misnamed, as those within the organization actually served the opposite purpose. It was their goal to eradicate and burn truth and falsify history and the present in order to suit the beliefs and intentions of the party, as it was called. And so they would promote and construct a false narrative. It was briefly described in these ways: war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. And so the book talked about changing even the meaning of words. And they had a term for this called news speak. Interesting that the media was used in this way, and they had these telescreens that were ever present, blasting the narrative, whatever the narrative was, the meaningless narrative. Perhaps this reminds you of something. Can you get away from a TV? No, not even in restaurants or anywhere. There's TVs everywhere. In waiting rooms, TVs. Constantly promoting with the news on. So here we have news speak, and this is described as a new language that whittles down the traditional language one word at a time. And it's the party's intention that language becomes so minimal that no one becomes capable of thinking anything other than what the party wants them to. So there's a diminishment of vocabulary that occurs over time, and an intentional changing of the value and the definition of words. We can think about words that have been eradicated from society: sin, right and wrong. Even terms now that are more direct: male and female. The truth. Well, there is no truth. There's your perception of the truth. I think I shared with you a time when I was coming back from camp. This is now decades ago. I was coming back from working at a camp in Scotland and had opportunity to stay one night with a fellow staff member and his parents, and so we went to the pub, which was a place for dinner, and we're talking and sharing stories about camp, and I said something about church services in the same tone that we were talking about, and he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa! You have to be careful using a word like that." A word like what? I thought, did I say something I shouldn't have? He says, I said, "Church? Yes, yes, yes. We don't say that word in public in England." That word had been eradicated from their vocabulary in the early 90s already in public places. And so it was shocking then, but less shocking now. To use certain words in the book 1984 could cause consequences, and now can cause one to be canceled, because it would mean betraying the party or thinking independent thoughts, which is going to be impossible and would be stifled in that world, in the world that the hypothetical world presented by George Orwell, which he wrote in the late 40s. And he depicted a world that is somewhat similar to that which we experience today. In a recent interview with author Lee McIntyre, who wrote a book called Post-Truth. He's a fellow at Boston University Center for Philosophy and History of Science. The question was posed to him, and his answer was this about the core of his book. He says, "It's easy to have a misconception about what post-truth means. And to say that we live in a post-truth era doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter anymore or that no one cares about the truth. It means that we live in an era where truth is at risk, where we're in danger of losing sight of what truth means. In my book, I defined post-truth as the political subordination of reality. So I think of post-truth as a tactic that's used by, and you can insert who would use it, to control the flow of information so that they can then control the populace. It's intended not just to corrupt our belief in some specific thing that's true, but really to undermine the idea that we can even know what is true. What's different now? The question then was posed as a follow-up question. What's different now than has been ever true? The extreme political partisanship that we experience now, which is a result of being married to social media, marries how quickly misinformation and disinformation can get out there. And we've shared this in the past. You might have seen the documentary Social Dilemma. And in that documentary, they said misinformation and disinformation travel 600% faster across the internet. And because it's more interesting, frankly. And so those who are looking to monetize the social media platforms and don't have a moral compass to guide whether what they promote is true or not, happily promote misinformation or disinformation if it obtains your eyeballs, which achieves their end of selling you advertising and therefore monetizing their platform. So we see how this misinformation and disinformation spreads, yet it's more than that. In the documentary Social Dilemma, they started to realize that these platforms can control how the population thinks, and they relish that power. And they cannot or will not give up the power. And the documentary was presented by executives and developers of these platforms that conscientiously objected to what was occurring. And so they wanted to do an expose. And that Social Dilemma Netflix documentary exposes it. So we see something that they talked about in Social Dilemma, this hyperpolarization occurring because of the worldview that's fed through social media platforms. Lee McIntyre says, I think this, speaking to this climate, presents a unique challenge of our time. It's sort of a pandemic, if you will, of disinformation and misinformation that has never been possible before now. So maybe the roots that I explore in the book, Post-Truth, have been there for a long time, but now we're facing something that's a unique and more formidable threat. At least it's new in the American experiment. And so we see that misinformation and disinformation is presented constantly. We may question whether something is true. One fact checker fact checked the words of a previous president and found that, in their estimation, during a 4-year presidency, 6,420 lies were presented, an average of 30 per day. That was one source. Another source checked it and found much less, 1,057 during the 4-year period, an average of 5 per day. So we had a conservative estimate there, but still a shocking number. Orwell said, author of 1984, in times of universal deceit, telling the truth will be a revolutionary act. So we can see how common this is. Moving on to the next place where truth is eradicated, we have an ecclesiastical eradication of truth. And I'll say that in different words. In church, well, I'll say it in the words that were presented in the most recent Beyond Today magazine. The devil goes to church. The devil goes to church. Is this shocking? It shouldn't be. Because let's think about Genesis. The very first time we see Satan's influence, the very first words that he says were about, has God said this to you? Has God indeed said this? What did he say to you? Tell me what he said to you. Do you really think that's true? Do you really think that what he's telling you is in your best interest? Do you think he may be hiding something from you? Do you think you should really trust God? Because I'll tell you that what he said isn't true. If you eat that, you won't surely die. Whew. Now we've got a lie, but mixed in with truth because they ate it and didn't die. So you see how right away Satan's involved and he's asking about what God said. So does it make sense that he would immediately get involved with God's words and the representation of God's words and start to introduce mistruths and deceit into the truth as it would be presented? I've had conversations with people, and so have you, where they say, so you're a religious person, how can you believe in a God who promotes this or allows this? Or, I understand that religion is good for people who need that sort of thing, makes them feel good. And then many times this is presented by thinkers. And they would see religion as something that feelers need to make them feel good. But it's not for thinkers, because thinkers quickly see that this is a mixed bag. This is, the things that are presented as religion are not true. And if some of it isn't true, how can I believe in any of it? So I ask them, well, what is it you take exception to? Well, about this whole concept of heaven and hell. If you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. How about the status of the law? The law is presented in the Word, and then you go to church, and we say it's all done away. Yeah, those are toughies. The Trinity, it's the Bible says we'll be sons and daughters of God, but the Trinity is the Godhead, and that's it. This is all in one conversation with one particular individual. I said, well, would you be surprised to know that none of those are biblical? That the way you just presented the concept is different than the way the Bible presents it? Well, he already knew that. He'd read the Bible. Well, why is it presented differently in church? Well, that's a question for your pastor. Ask. See what he has to say. In this article, you might remember the cover of the most recent Beyond Today. Should have a new one coming. Maybe, do we have a new one yet? This is November, December. I haven't seen January, February yet. Okay, so the most recent, we should have a new one soon. The devil goes to church. The devil is much wilier and maybe closer than you think. The Bible reveals that he deceives the whole world, meaning that he has even duped churches and religious figures. How is this possible? Could we be deceived as well? Well, he blends truth with error, as the article points out. As he did with Adam and Eve, he caused them to come to the wrong conclusion. He gives them partial truths. Does the devil know Scripture? Oh, incredibly well. He knows every word. He knows every word, and he can present Scripture. He knows the Bible, but he uses it deceitfully. He did this, well, he used God's words deceitfully immediately with Adam and Eve, and he quoted the Bible and Scripture to Jesus Christ in the temptation. So he knows it well. Yet he teaches something different. And remember, he uses that deception, creates division, distraction, desire, and doubt. And it's effective. We've seen it work. We've felt the pain with friends and family. We've felt the pain as a church. We've seen the effects of his work and his legion's work. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 and read what Paul A mentor to a young pastor was saying to his mentee and what he wanted him to be prepared for, what he wanted to share with him. This is Paul, a much older man, preparing the next generation of ministry that was coming along. And so he's writing to Timothy, and he says, you've got to know this, son. You've got to know that in your ministry, this is going to happen because it's been happening since day one, and it's going to happen to you. So just expect that this will be true. This is what God has revealed to us through his Spirit. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. So this was written to a first century church, which was also the first generation church, but it continues to us today. So we read these words, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Who is he giving this message to? Us. People just like us. Maybe they were sitting in a sanctuary. Maybe they were sitting in a stone building on stone benches and not in these very comfy ones. Maybe they didn't have climate control then, but it was people just like us in a society not entirely different, where the society had turned away from God and even the church was being affected here. And so he's saying this to us, and he's talking about the latter times, and we have to be in them. Every generation is had that expectancy that this is the last one, and we feel that too. So he's writing to us, in the latter times, some will depart, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he goes into some specific elements there. And then he tells Timothy something that's instructive for all of us in verse 6. If you instruct your brothers and sisters in these things, you will be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ. Do we have opportunity to impact others around us? Is this just for the ministry? No. And I hope you had an opportunity to read the introductory letter to announcements this week, because that's what hopefully that letter passes on to us, that we don't know exactly when our time to do God's will or to promote his message or his truth is. It could show up suddenly. It could show up at any time. But what we do know is we should be prepared for it. And we consider the story of a young girl, Esther, who was a teenager, when suddenly in front of her was a tremendous responsibility to risk her life to save her people, her nation, which was God's nation. And she had her doubts and apprehensions, as many servants of God have. Moses said, whoa, you've got the wrong guy. Until God finally got angry and said, stop. Do what I'm asking you to do. We're presented with that here. So I just want to make sure that we feel connected to this verse and that it connects to us and it's meaningful to us. It's not just for Timothy or just for the ministry. If you instruct the brethren in the truths, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Because all of us can be this way, as he's describing here. Nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So what he's talking about is the truth. The truth that makes us different and sets us apart as we strive to read it and understand it and incorporate it into our lives. Do what these words say to do. Do not do what the words say not to do. It's that. That's the way we become ministers of the truth. That's the way we affect and impact others, because they will see a stark difference. That's the way we become the light to a dark world. That's the way we become the salt that seasons what's around it. Only when we're different. How are we different? Let's turn to John 17 and read Christ's prayer, a portion of Christ's prayer in his last hours on this earth, and we'll pick it up in verse 14, John 17. I have given them your word. This is Christ, he's praying to God. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's saying we're all different. We need to be different. If we start to assimilate, we're headed the wrong direction. So in verse 15, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan. Keep them from his wiles, his deceptions, his division, the doubt that he promotes. Verse 16, they, those who respond, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart. Make them different by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. That's the source of truth. That's the only source that we can rely on as absolute truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, this is Christ talking to God, I, Christ, have sent them into the world. That's what we do. We come here to charge our batteries now, to sharpen our swords. And then we leave here to do the work that God wants us to do by setting the example he wants us to set, by being an ambassador. We'll talk about that in a minute. And for their sakes, Christ said, I set myself apart. I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So we can see how important this was to Jesus Christ, how it was on his mind in the last hours on his earth. 2 Timothy 3. We can turn to 2 Timothy 3. We read more words to Timothy that evil will prevail. In the first part of 2 Timothy 3, we read that, know this, in the last days perilous times will come, because under the influence they will become these things. And you can read it and you know this section well. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, blasphemers. So I'm not going to read that. That there's a lot of knowledge in the world. Verse 7, that the world would be characterized as those always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's verse 7. Verse 10, but you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and afflictions. So he's saying that you've been faithful. And then he concludes the chapter in verse 16 by saying something that he wanted Timothy to be absolutely sure of and to know. He said, know this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does the Bible weigh in on every subject? No. But does it give us enough? Does it give us enough in principle that we can follow it and that we can use it to guide and direct us and give us correction as we need it as well? It does. That's what's being passed on here. And it says in John, verse 4, chapter 4, flip back to John, that it's critical and necessary to understand this, that we can't blend it ourselves, that we have to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, as he submitted to God, and we have to submit to his words and submit to his truth and be led by God's Holy Spirit. That's the commitment that we make at baptism. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, and therefore a prayer is prayed on us, and we ask for the help and the influence and the down payment of the Holy Spirit to start the transformative process of us becoming like God as we submit to that process. Now, can we suppress the Spirit? Yeah. Timothy was also encouraged to stir up the spirit that was in him through the laying on of hands. So it can go dormant. It does go dormant. We've seen it go dormant, maybe in our own lives and maybe in others, but it can also be stirred up. And then as it's stirred up, then we can follow these words in verse 20, chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. And so those that have his spirit and are led by his spirit respond to this. Those who worship him, those who seek to worship God, obey God, and put him first, follow the first commandments, and then the rest of them, must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship in spirit and truth. There's no other way. The next article in the magazine is entitled, How False Religion is Leading to a Dangerous New World. And it talks about the deceptions that we, and we've already talked about who we are as a nation, as a church, and as individuals, fall for, because they're presented. Why will people fall for the deceptions? Might be the question. Paul gives us the answer. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Because we're human, for one, and we fall prey to all of the same deceptions that humans throughout time have. The humans that this was written to, Adam and Eve as humans, and all of us since their fall. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. With all unrighteous deception, I'm starting in verse 9, I'll go back to 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So there's a prediction that there's going to be political figures. You can go back and read the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of this lawless one described is according to the working of Satan, and he will have power and signs and lying wonders. And verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do some follow the deception and perish? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. We know that there's the parable of the seeds, that some will receive it initially and some fruit will spring up, but then it's suppressed. Some the birds come and eat immediately. Some falls on hard and stony ground and it never grows. And in some cases, it grows and bears fruit. But some did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Saved from what? From the consequences of sin, that we all sin. And that's a choice that we can make. It's a choice some make to pay their own death penalty. It's an unfortunate choice. But the death penalty must be paid for us. We either pay it ourselves or we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and he pays the penalty for our sins, and yet there are requirements associated with it. That's not legalism, that's the truth. That's the truth. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That will be what some choose. But we can ask ourselves questions that the article asks. The questions posed in the article are good for all of us to constantly be evaluating. And now, it's 2024. The next holy day season that we're going to be heading into will be Passover season. It's time to start thinking about the personal introspective evaluation that we should all be undergoing. Questions like this could be a part of it. Do you love the truth? Do you know the truth? We have to ask ourselves, do I really follow the truth that Jesus himself taught? Because we're in a battle. And here the article says, what it comes down to is a war on your mind, on your thinking, on your heart, on your loyalties. Will you give in? Will you succumb? Or will you do what we're talking about? Suiting up, putting on the armor of God, standing to fight the fight, asking for God's help, being aware of what's happening. 1 Thessalonians suggests that we test all things and hang on tight to what's good. It's good memory scriptural. So this article continues to highlight the dangers of falling in this battle. Society is run by Satan and his demons, and this will continue to become more and more evident if it isn't blatant now. And there's many aspects of this that are developing that we don't even see. There'll be continual global crises, climate control. I had opportunity to speak to Oscar. I see Oscar here. And last week, the family and they were all up in northern Arizona, and we had opportunity to have a snack and a chat. And he talked about the, as an analyst, some of the elements that he's had opportunity to analyze, which is an individual carbon footprint that we all have, and a consumption of energy that we all consume. And so there's an individual carbon footprint calculator. I actually went to it this week and figured out what my carbon footprint is. And it gives you a grade on how well you're doing. I'll let you figure it out for yourself. And probably most of us as Americans would not be rated highly. Although I thought I had some good answers there. But anyway, it's on a scale, and it will tell you where you're at. But that's going to become more and more prevalent. And he has some insight into what might be coming, what could be coming soon. So a personal carbon footprint and a personal tax associated with that carbon footprint. There's next steps all being formed and orchestrated and architected now. The main point is that we must stand and be armed with the truth. Be aware of what's occurring. Not all of it may be bad, but some of it might. And it might be leading to times that the Bible describes as the end times. To stand, we must be armed with the truth. Proverbs 23:23 encourages us to buy something we can buy. Even if we couldn't buy and sell for whatever reason, we can buy this. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and understanding. We don't live in a post-truth world. We live in a world where truth is rejected, where it's marginalized, where it's isolated and canceled. But it's not a post-truth world. We live in a world where Satan has perverted the truth. So let's wrap ourselves in our minds and our hearts in the truth. Let's follow Paul's encouragement to Timothy. We stopped short of reading this, but you can read it. Where he said, give yourselves to reading, to meditating and thinking about and being nourished in the word of truth. Let's remember what it says, that we wrestle against principalities and powers. So if we're not wrestling, if we're not fighting, then we've already lost. We're just laying there. We must be aware of our need to be prepared to stand. Next time, we'll study the breastplate of righteousness.